so blessed by being in Proverbs, and I think that what is really great is how we've been able to be in Psalms on Sunday, and how they, for me, they just crisscross and back each other up and all. And we do come before you, Lord. We ask you, Jesus, to bless us, to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray for understanding, and Lord, we understand that in your presence is not only fullness of joy, and not only strength for our weaknesses, but wisdom when we need it. You are the source of wisdom. You tell us to ask freely, and you will impart it to all those who ask. Lord, we need it all the time. We need godly wisdom. We need wisdom from above. It's pure and peaceable and easily to be entreated. And Lord, it's fresh. It's new. It's, Lord, what we always need each and every moment of the day. So we do pray for that. We pray for understanding. We pray for knowledge. We pray for wisdom. But we pray for more of you, Lord. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to just come upon us, fill us afresh and renew us. Lord, you can rejuvenate us right now. So we ask all of that. But only you can answer all of that. And Lord Jesus, would you do that? In your name we pray. Amen. Here we are. We're in Proverbs. And I just feel like it really connects with Psalms. I mean, when you think about it, most of the Psalms were written by David, and then most of the Proverbs were written by his son. So it's interesting to think of that. But as we continue in Proverbs, the section we're on now, the section we're coming up into and everything, remember that the way to turn an enemy into a friend, what's the Bible say? Is to be friendly to him. To be friendly. I had a guy from New Mexico. He sends me these questions all the time, and finally I just said, are you reading your Bible? You know, because he just asked me all the questions. He's not looking them up. And his question was, how do you love your neighbor? And I said, are you going to church? Are you reading your Bible? Are there pastors out there? Come on. Because he used to be here, and I know him. He would rather ask somebody and get point blank to the answer than do it for himself. And I said, in the research is where you find the answer, and then you don't forget it. It becomes real because you dug it up, and you found it, and you researched it and all that. Here, you want to turn an enemy into a friend, be friendly to him. How do you treat an enemy? And I know it's hard. There were a lot of guys out there before I got saved that I got in fights with. It's just the way that it was. I played a lot of sports or whatever it was. It just, I pray for every single one of them guys all the time. I never see any of them anymore. I'm like, no, not for anything wrong. But to turn an enemy into a friend is an act of friendliness towards him. And that's what the Lord, that's what the scriptures tell us. And that's wise. It's so hard, but you know what? You don't want that guy to be your enemy anymore. You have to do this. No, I'd rather hate him to the day I die. No, you really wouldn't. Try this. See, our hearts are too proud to bend that far. They are. They can be anyways. If it doesn't gain him as a friend, it'll aggravate his sin and his punishment. Now, I know how that sounds too, and I don't mean this. Now, the punishment is not our aim. We're not out to get him more punished. All right, if he's going to treat me bad, he's going to be punished more for that and all that. That's not our aim. That's not what we're out for, to aggravate his sin and punishment. It's not what we're doing. It's the friendship. We are actually supposed to make this person a friend. That's hard. I know how hard that is. I really do. It's Christ-likeness. In everything that we do, Jesus is our role model. And we need to think and look at him like, I'm going to do what you do. I'm going to do it the way you did it because it's the only way that works. All the answers to all the problems are Jesus. You know, and the world would look at us and say, you're nuts. Yeah, for him, because he is the answer. He solved every problem. He knew how to handle every situation. And if we look at it that way, then we really do want to be like him. The hard part is he does things we don't want to do because of our pride. It's Christ-likeness. Now, we left off in Proverbs 25. The last verse we did was 12. So if you would look at Proverbs 25:13, we'll start there. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest. Right there, that made me think, wait a minute. Why is there snow at the time of harvest? And maybe this is an early snow that's going to melt. Maybe it's there's a whole bunch of different explanations, but I'm a curious kind of person. Why is there snow on the ground if it's harvest time? And a lot of people thought that when the snow hit the mountains, the cool breezes would come down through the valleys and, you know, you'd get this nice, cool breeze during harvest, which was usually a hot time. Farmer who had half a brain would be harvesting while it's still warm. But anyways, as the colder the snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. If you think about this, think of an employee who delivers the message for his employer. And this guy, he does right for his boss, so he's as refreshing as that day in the heat of summer. And again, I guess the snow created breezes and all that, and cold, cool water during that time. But if we want to be a blessing, listen to this. I was thinking of this today. If you want to be a blessing, bless your boss. Maybe you consider yourself your boss. But I think our ultimate boss is the Lord. He's the one we're working for. And if we go to work tomorrow and we think of who our real boss is, it'll change our attitude. It doesn't matter what you do. The Lord can be your boss. But if you really want to bless people, if you really want to be a blessing, go bless your boss tomorrow. It might seem like it's an insignificant, trivial task, but do it anyway. You'll not only be a blessing to him, but you'll glorify the Lord. We all remember Colossians 3:23, you know, and every time I say that, in the back of my mind, I'm getting ready to sing that, remember? Whatever you do, you know, we sang that forever and ever. Whatsoever you do, though, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:23. You know, and I read this, and I also think that I'd like to be a faithful messenger to the one that sent me. The faithful messenger would be the one who takes the message from the boss to the person that he wants to convey the message to, and it's right on. And it even captures the boss's heart. And I think if we're faithful messengers, we want to capture his heart too. So if we want to take the message, we need to know the message. We need to be in the Word. We need to know the heart of the one who sends the message in the first place. We need to be close to him. So you'll not only be a blessing to your boss if that's what you do, but you'll be, you know, you'll glorify the Lord. And again, I want to be a faithful messenger to the one that sent me. So I have to be close to him because I not only want to get the words right, I want to get the meaning right. I want the Holy Spirit to talk to me, and I want to convey Jesus' heart to the person too. He says in verse 14, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Now this can cover a lot, but fads, trends, whatever it might be, the ones that don't produce rain, anything, you know, that promises makes a big promise and it doesn't come through on its promise. They don't produce the rain that they promised. Ministries based on miracles cause people to drift. They never seem to last. Miracles aren't what it's all about. But the Word of God is solid and practical and wonderful. And Sunday, if you remember what we saw Sunday, we read that it's perfect, it's sure, it's pure, it's clean, it's right, it's true. It's righteous altogether is what we read. And that's why we're committed to learning the scriptures and hearing what God has to say in a relatable way to us, a practical way for us, a way that's practical. So we know whoever promises a gift, or they promise to help, or they promise work, but it fails to deliver, it's like these clouds. It's like clouds and wind that make us think that rain is coming, it's coming, and then nothing. I mean, this would be a guy who's looking for rain. None of us are farmers, but if we were farmers, we would like, you know, rain's coming, all right. And then the clouds come over and you're like, nothing. But promising that gift, promising to help, promising to work, it fails to deliver. It's clouds without rain. They're empty. That's what it is. So it fails to deliver. And it makes us think of the rain that's coming and it passes away without bringing any. But even though this proverb does not deal with spiritual gifts, a lot of people will look at this and think this has something to do with spiritual gifts. And it really doesn't. This is the Old Testament and all that. It doesn't. But we could apply it that way. There is a valid application. You know, a man can pretend to have gifts. A man can pretend to be a great teacher. He can pretend to be a great preacher. But it's disappointing when he can't live up to the people's expectations. I'll tell you what. Any preacher, pastor, whatever it is, if you delve far enough into his life, he disappoints you because he's a man. Looking up to Dave Hunt, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith. You can find that one little story about each little guy where you're like, wow, you know, Chuck lost his temper, man. I told you guys that story about his son saying, hammer flew through the room, right into the wall, right through the drywall. It happens. So you can pretend to be all that, a great teacher, preacher. It's disappointing when the man can't live up to the people's expectations. Nobody can. Nobody can. But anyways, the Indians called it heap big wind. Heap big wind meant there's no rain in it. There's no water in it. It's just wind. Like they would call a guy a heap big wind. That's all he is. There's no rain behind it. He promises this, he promises that, whatever it might be, nothing comes of it. Some men boast of gifts that they don't have. Many guys will pop up in churches and, come on, let me teach. I got the gift of teaching. Let me teach. You know, I remember my pastor had to deal with that too. They want to do this and they want to do that. Let me teach, whatever. You can't just do that. But I have this special gift, brother. I get these things on the through email all the time. I'm coming through town and I'm a worship guy and you got to have me come in so I can bless your flock, man. We're going to play. We're going to have this. We're going to do that. We're going to set up. We're going to rock the joint. I'm like, nah. But anyways, this is actually a good picture of the apostates in the last days that Jude describes clearly. He says they're clouds without water, they're fruit trees without fruit, raging waves of the sea foaming out of their own shame, Jude verses 12 and 13. So I see in this verse, the guy that boasts of himself, like a false gift, I will, and nothing happens. And again, that's definitely a good picture of these false prophets and things, false teachers in the last days. There's many of them out there right now, lots of them. Guys that'll tell you what to do, and it lines their pockets so they can fly on their jet and get another suit and all that other stuff. But when they're cornered, they'll tell you, yeah, you can get saved other ways than Jesus because they're cornered. I might lose money if I really tell the truth. No, you might not go to hell if you really tell the truth. In verse 15, Solomon says, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Gentleness and patience can often persuade a prince more than if a person becomes provoked and excited. Sometimes a gentle word spoken at the right time can almost break a bone. It'll hit a guy so hard more than slapping him across the face. A gentle word at the right time. In the same way, a gentle tongue can break a bone, and in other words, it can accomplish more than the crunching of powerful jaws and teeth. If you guys remember, Psalm 18, verse 35 said, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. I love this verse. You're my shield. And thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness has made me great. And I was like, you put the brakes on, you're like, wait a minute. Because I just went through three or four verses on how mighty and powerful and awesome and incredible God is. And David goes, but your gentleness has made me great. And I love that. There's something so deep in that. We don't think of people being made great by the gentleness of God. It's easy to underestimate the power of God's gentleness because we often want a much more spectacular work to happen. Nail me with a big one, Lord. What do you mean gentleness? I want a big, fill me and, you know, use me and anoint me. And nobody ever says, let your gentleness come upon me that I might be great in that way. We want this spectacular work from God. But David, this great warrior, received from and responded to the gentleness of God. It was the gentleness that God showed to David that gave him great success. And the gentleness that David learned from God. God taught him gently, taught him gentleness, and David showed it to others too. And that was his true greatness. That was his true greatness. Sometimes the most powerful guy in the room isn't the guy that can take everybody on and rip them limb from limb or anything like that. He may be the meekest man because he has the most power under control of everybody in the whole room. So this is true greatness. The many ways God had shown his gentleness to David, and there were even more ways after his victory over Saul and after his taking of the throne too. Verse 16, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Now, according to Leviticus 2:11, this is interesting too. Sacrifices were to be offered without honey. You couldn't put honey in your sacrifices. And there was a reason. The reason why, we've talked about honey a lot lately. Have you noticed that in the Psalms and the Proverbs and everything? And I shared with you guys that they've found honey centuries old in Egyptian pyramids and stuff like that, put some water in it, and it's still consistent. It still tastes fine. So it doesn't deteriorate. It's really long-lasting. And when you equate the word of God with honey, they're both long-lasting, aren't they? Enduring, I guess, is a good word. But according to Leviticus, again, you couldn't offer a sacrifice with honey. And one of the big reasons why, as we've talked about, it'll last for centuries, but under intense heat, honey breaks down. You've noticed this probably. It really gets hot. Honey breaks down. That's what happens. It doesn't stick around. But it's just like us. It's just like us. We're sweet until the heat's turned up. We break down. I think of it like that. It's just like us as well. It's easy for us to be sweet as long as things are relatively easy. But when the pressure's on and the trials come, our natural sweetness goes out the window. Now, the sacrifices speak of Christ. They don't speak of a natural sweetness. So don't rely on the sweetness of your own abilities or the sweetness of your own personality. Rely on the sweetness of the fruit of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, again, honey illustrated natural sweetness. And there was no honey permitted in the bread or in the meal offering because the offering speaks of Jesus Christ and his humanity. So there was no natural sweetness in him. And sometimes you'll meet somebody who's so sweet. They're so sweet that they just shower you with over-affection, over-sweetness, that it almost makes you sick. We all know somebody like that. Some people are... My grandmother was so sweet, and it was real. But there are other people that are just sweetness, 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 and you're like, oh, come on, you know, gag me. Stop, please stop. But you notice what it says here. Don't take in too much honey because it'll make you sick to your stomach. So it's true, isn't it? It really is true. They can give you so much sweetness that it makes you sick to your stomach. Anyways, he says here, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and so hate thee. You ever overextend a stay at somebody's house or have somebody overextend a stay at your house? Puts friendships really, you know, makes them tense. But there's always the possibility that we can overstay the welcome of our friends. But Jesus is a friend with the type of patience that you can't overstay your welcome with him. There's no way. Think about that. His patience can't be exhausted. His door is always open. Actually, he doesn't desire that you drop in for a visit now and then, or even a visit every day. What he wants you to do is stay all the time. That's how awesome God is. That's how awesome Jesus is. He would like you to stay with him all the time. As a matter of fact, one day you're gonna. But his door is always open. He doesn't want that visit. He wants us to stay with him. In John 15:7, Jesus said, if you abide in me, if you live in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. If you're really one of mine, and you're really living in me, you're not only just staying around once in a while, you're really one of mine. And you know what? Jesus isn't going to hate us because we overextend our visit. Because neither of those things are possible. He can't hate you, and you can't overextend your visit with him. He loves every minute that you spend with him. The problem is we don't spend maybe enough minutes, enough time, maybe enough quality time. We're the ones who always end it, oh, I gotta go, Lord. You know, I'm in a hurry, man. I'm a busy guy. I'm important. Our God is so wonderful that he desires every minute out of you that you can give him. That's how, I mean, he loves us. I love to be in his presence too. And I'll admit, it's always me that's, you know, okay, Lord, amen. Okay, off to the day. Don't you just wish that that would never end when you're like that, when you're in his presence and everything? He says, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul or a club. And a sword and a sharp arrow, all weapons, of course. He's like smashing and cutting and piercing. It's not good. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. By hearing false witness, a man can damage another man just as much as if he beat him with a club, or he sliced him up with a sword, or he pierced him from far off with an arrow. And shading the truth or raising doubt, causing suspicion, that results in death in one way or another as well. If we bit down hard on something with a broken tooth, I'm sure we wish we hadn't. I know I did that one time on my toothbrush. I don't know why I did that. Broke my tooth. oh, no, and you know how it's going to take you a little while before you can get to a dentist, and you got to go through that pain and everything in the meantime before you can go see the guy. But, I mean, if you bit down on a broken tooth, we were going to wish we hadn't, or if we put our weight on a foot that's out of joint or broken, it's going to let us down. It's going to hurt. But that's exactly what it's like to put confidence in an unreliable person in a time of trouble. It's painful and it's disappointing. These sound weird. Would you explain a situation this way? Well, Solomon chose these things. And I think Solomon chose these things because he had these things happen to him. I think these are life experiences coming from a man that taken bad things in his life and putting them in line with the people that he knew or situations that he's been in. He says, and as he taketh away a garment in cold weather and his vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. One of the hardest things to do as a pastor is to handle the whole grief situation, helping people through the process of grieving over loved ones, and we've all lost loved ones and everything. But to sing songs to a heavy heart is annoying. Sometimes, you know, your heart wants to pour out to them. Your heart's breaking for them. They're in so much pain. They're hurting so bad. You want to do everything you can to comfort them. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just sit next to them and shut up. Just sit there and wait till they need. To sing songs to a heavy heart. Sometimes some people, they mean well. It can be very annoying, provoking, and unwelcome. It can be about as fun as taking someone's coat from them in cold weather. We could do that. We could illustrate that really quickly tonight. Or it's like he says, pouring vinegar on soda is what he means here, or how we would interpret this. It's going to cause violent agitation. So be careful about approaching people. Sometimes you'll say the wrong thing at the wrong time, and you should have minded your own business in the whole first place. I know. Sometimes people just be there for them. You don't have to always say a whole lot of stuff. But again, he's saying this is like acid poured on alkali. And nitre is carbonate of soda, which I think I need right now, but or potash mixed with oil. It was used as a soap. It's, you know, we could bottom line this proverb right here and just say, some things don't mix well. Be careful about these situations. You know what we do? We ask for wisdom, don't we? That's why that's in this book, because to handle this situation right, it's going to take some wisdom. There's so many different kinds of people out there. They're going to handle grief and loss and mourning differently. Everybody handles it differently. What they really need is the Lord. They need the comfort of the Lord. He says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. This is one of the most misunderstood passages there is, along with the one in Romans 12. Paul quotes this passage in Romans 12 to remind us that this is the way we're to deal with our enemies. In other words, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In Bible times, when a woman needed coals to reignite a fire, she would go next door. Her fire was completely out, right? She would, in Bible times, she'd go next door and they'd borrow them from their neighbor and then carry them back in clay jars, hot coals, to get their fire going again. They didn't have blow torches like we do, or matches or whatever, things like that. So they'd go over, they'd get these, you know, the coals from their, to reignite the fire for cooking or heating. They'd borrow them from their neighbor, carry them back in clay jars on their heads. So this shouldn't be misunderstood to mean it's a way to get somebody. Let's burn them. Let's heap coals of fire on their head, like a lot of people will say. What? You want to burn them? You want to hurt them? You want to get them? No, but to warm someone up. You see, like I was saying Sunday, one of the things we want to do when we study, when you go to below the surface, like I was talking about digging, you want to know customs and culture and some of their sayings and some of the things they did to really understand what the scriptures are saying too. That's part of the joy I find. I love digging for that stuff. So in that culture, that's what they were doing. So it's not about blasting or burning, it's about blessing. Now, listen, carrying a pan of hot coals on your head was for some, later on, an act of contrition. If you get later into the, you know, the Middle Ages and the early Roman church and all that, you had to punish yourself because Christ's sacrifice was not enough, man. You have to beat yourself. You have to stand outside barefoot and freezing cold. You have to what? say 32,000 Hail Moses and all that other stuff. And well, this was one of those things too. You would put a hot pan of coals on your head as an act of contrition, which to me means these acts, contrition, you know, you repent and you talk to the Lord and you confess and come clean and all that. But to carry out an act, to me, was meaning that Jesus' act wasn't enough, because it tells me that it was. So if you have to carry out an act of contrition, punishing yourself, burning yourself, doing, then Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. It was enough. So again, acts of contrition aren't necessary because Jesus paid for our sins. So in reality, repaying good for evil will change your heart. People just don't want to do it. Here's the thing. Someone's done wicked to you. Someone's done evil to you. We want to get them back, man. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine. You do good to them and your heart's going to change. The hardest thing is doing it the very first time, because that's the breakthrough in the pride wall. You know what I'm saying? You got to break through that wall of pride to do it one time. Then you can do it another time easier. The next time's easier. And then maybe even the guy you hate more than that first guy, you can do that to him too. That's the thing. That's what it's all about. Repaying good for evil is going to change your heart. People just don't want to do it. We should. Listen, we have a whole different boss. We have a whole different master. And like I said earlier, if we want to bless our boss and take this message to the world, we need to do what he did. We need to get his heart. We need to understand him. Then we can do this. That's going to speak more volumes than if you could touch a crippled guy and heal him. When you can break through that wall and treat an enemy like a friend, not repaying evil for evil. You know, in reality, repaying good for evil, it's going to change your heart. And we should do that. Verse 23, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. Think about this. If gossip was met with a stern look, somebody comes up to you and they give you gossip, you just look at them like, or, you know, make up your own. But you give them a stern look instead of an eager ear, it'd be driven away. It would. Interesting, isn't it? You just give them that look like, I don't want to hear this gossip. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Did you guys know that I live in the attic? No, I'm just kidding. No, it's everybody knows it's completely the opposite. I mean, imagine Candy as a brawler, right? I'm blessed. But there's a point here, more than meets the eye. This verse is really word-for-word repetition of Proverbs 21, verse 9, and we looked at it back then. It's not an indictment against women. That's not it at all. It's more against the thinking that marriage is going to automatically solve all your problems. It won't, will it? Marriage is not going to automatically solve all your problems, and I think a lot of us know that. You better have the Lord or you're asking for trouble. This is supposed to speak, I mean, here's a man who knew a lot about women, I guess, you know, I mean, Solomon. But this really, to me, is him trying to say, you better have the Lord or you're asking for trouble. You better be seeking the Lord as far as looking for a spouse. You really better be praying. Only the Lord can solve all your problems, but you really need to pursue the Lord when it comes to future spouses. Because who wants to brawl all the time? Who wants to fight with this one you've married? Well, if you don't seek the Lord in this marriage, that's what's going to happen. I mean, it's guaranteed. I'll tell you in pre-marriage that did the Lord point this guy out to you? Did the Lord point her out to you? You're sure? Because you should have been seeking him the whole time, and he would show you. This is a prayer he wants to answer for you. So this is more like making the right choice so that you don't go through all these battles and brawls and everything like that. And again, guys can be just as bad. This is not an indictment on women. There are a lot of guys out there that are such knuckleheads. We know. But he says here, verse 25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. So aren't we the ones? I mean, think about that verse. Haven't we been given good news from a far country more than anybody else? We've been given the good news from the furthest country I can think of. I mean, you think about this. Our good news came from a far country. Who's the messenger from the far country? Who's the one that brought us cold, living water for our dry, thirsty souls, right? Jesus Christ. He came to give us good news, and gospel means good news. And now we too can be messengers, relaying the good news to others, relaying the good news of the gospel, that sin can be forgiven, and no matter how bad your mistakes were. I love the idea of what we're able to do through the Holy Spirit. What we are able to do, we are able to see a miracle happen. Not being the one who saves, being the instrument that the Lord uses. We can take a message to people and be used by the Lord to share this good news. You can be forgiven, and I don't care how bad you ever were. You know, when I stood there on the street corner with a guy not that long ago, it was freezing cold outside, and I'm just trying to share with him, and he goes, "You don't know how bad I was, brother." And I said, "Try me." "Well, I," and I said, "Yeah, so did I." And he says, "Well, you know what else I did?" "Yeah, so did I." "Well, I got, you did too?" He goes, "What does God want you for, man?" And I'm like, "I repented of it. I put it before him and I asked him for forgiveness, you know. You can too." He did. He did. You know, he thought he was there for a meal and a free coat and all that other stuff. We can watch a miracle happen. We can watch the Lord do a miracle when somebody comes into the kingdom. I think that's the most exciting thing I can think of. Sin can be forgiven no matter how bad their mistakes might have been. They've been covered by the blood of Jesus. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. So in contrast to the cold, refreshing water of verse 25, impure water benefits nobody. So as we should know, the Lord can't use a righteous man who compromises with wickedness. You know, if you know a guy who he's claiming he's righteous, but he's bowing down before wicked people, that guy's going to be walking that fence. And when you're walking that fence between good and bad, you're a Christian who's walking too much in the world. You're going to fall on both sides. It's the most unstable walk there is. So a guy who compromises like this, the Lord can't use a righteous man who compromises with wickedness. Meaning, this man's born again, but he's too compromised in his life. God can't use a guy like that. Usually what happens is the guy takes himself out. "I can't be used right now." All you got to do is go back. All you got to do is turn around. That's all there is to it. Quit compromising. He says it is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. So just like eating too much honey, boasting is going to make you sick eventually. This is one of my pet peeves. You know, if you watch sports, and I do, I don't watch half as much as everybody thinks. I watch 5 minutes, go somewhere else. I haven't seen a hockey game yet this year. I don't know why, but when you watch these people, when you watch people that want to gloat over what they can do and everything, the boasting is going to make them sick eventually. All the big talking proud guys end up eating their words. We don't touch the glory. That's all there is to it. You see an athlete, there's a lot of Christians out there too, and they do understand their platform is given to them by the Lord, and they want to preach the Lord from where they're standing on this platform. Sports is a means to an end for them, some of these guys. And we don't touch the glory. But let him that glorieth glory in this. Jeremiah 9:24. You want a glory? Glory that you understand and knoweth me, the Lord says, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. And again, you know, if we can't control our tempers or our spirit, then we're like cities that have no defenses. And it's going to lead to destruction. We all know that Jesus is, of course, greater than Solomon. In John 21:25, I mean, Solomon knows from experience. He must have gotten control of his temper. He must have used much of the wisdom that he had. I mean, he probably has many stories as a king that he could shell out. But Jesus is much greater than Solomon. In John 21:25, it tells us that if we had on record all the good things that Jesus had done, think about this, that Jesus had said and did, the world could not contain the books. Can you imagine that? The world couldn't contain the books that would have written down everything that Jesus had done. Wow. Think of all that he did to or for those who could be considered his enemies. Actually, before you were saved, you were his enemy. Everyone's been his enemy at one time or another. We were all his enemy once. In Proverbs 26, this first section deals with the fool. God's word, especially in Proverbs, it has a lot to say about the fool. Now, this doesn't mean the guy who's mentally deficient. God isn't talking to the person who's simple-minded or he has some kind of mental abnormality or something like that. The fool that God's talking to is a man who might be brilliant. He could be a genius. He could be a scientist. He could be, what, physicist. He could be Richard Dawkins. He could be a lot of different guys. He might be brilliant. Actually, he could even have a PhD or two or three. Well, David wrote in Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So a fool is a person who, even though he may be brilliant, he's an atheist. He just doesn't believe in God. And I find that some of these brilliant men, through their field, like I was sharing Sunday with a book that I had up here, through their field, they're back into a corner, and the evidence pushes them into a corner where they realize there has to be a God. There's no other explanation. But some of them come out of that corner just flat out denying it. I don't care. I don't want to know him. So he's an atheist. The Hebrew word for fool means insane. How about that? The man who says there's no God is an insane man then, scriptures say. So this deals with relationships with fools here. Verse 1 says, "As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool." One of the sure signs of a fool is that he doesn't mind sacrificing his honor. And actually, in reality, he has no honor. "As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come." Fools curse a lot, freely. But just like a bird flying in the distance doesn't affect you. How much effect does it have if you saw a sparrow flying out there about a quarter mile away? Not much. So what he's trying to say, that bird flying in the distance doesn't affect you, and a curse without cause won't harm you either, will it? Especially if it's not true. They say something really mean about you, and in your head you're going, "Well, that ain't true." Then blow it off. How's that going to hurt you? God knows the truth. Don't try to defend yourself. It won't harm you either. So that curse or whatever, will it? An undeserved curse will never land on a person, no matter what superstition might say. Balaam, you remember, he tried to curse Israel, but he couldn't. Numbers chapter 23. So things that aren't true should never really hurt us, is what this is saying. Verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. You know, I guess sometimes it's necessary to use a whip on a horse. I don't like that idea. A bridle on a donkey, so too, sharp correction is the only language that fools really seem to understand. Like that bridle, like that whip, sharp correction sometimes is the only thing that a fool will understand. Psalm 32:9 says, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." In other words, don't be ignorant and don't be stubborn. And God is saying that. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Now, this brings up a lot of questions. People are like, why is this in here? Is this a contradiction? No, because he puts them back to back. Obviously, he proofread this, I'm sure. But if you think about this, in verse 4, Solomon says, "Answer not a fool." In verse 5, he says, "Answer a fool." So is this a contradiction? No. In Numbers 20, if you remember, we saw an example of the wisdom of verse 4, because when the Israelites complained again, remember, they were complaining. They were driving Moses nuts, complaining. They complained again of being thirsty. We read that Moses answered them according to their folly. He lost it. He lost his temper, the meekest man on earth, if you remember. In other words, he was just as angry with them as they were with him. And he replied back to them out of his anger, just the same heart they had, when he said, "You rebels, must we fetch water out of the rock?" He yelled at them. He was misrepresenting God. And then he said, "We," like he was taking some credit for the water coming out of the rock when it was only God. We just read about that. Numbers 20, verse 10. And because he reacted in such a foolish manner, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. We could say in our vernacular today that he came down to their level. He answered them in their folly. He became just like them. He answered them back in a foolish way. So he came down to their level. His reply and his attitude were like theirs, we could say. But in verse 5, though, Think about Job. If you remember, Job showed us the wisdom of answering a fool for the purpose of correction. And it happened to be his wife, but because when his wife told him to curse God and die, he said, in effect, "You're speaking like a foolish person. We've been blessed with the good, but we also have to take the bad. It's just the way life is." He said, in effect, "Woman, because we've been blessed all these years, now we have to embrace this difficulty too. Take the bad with the good." You know, that's the way it is. Job 2:10. So Job's wife stood corrected. He answered her in his folly, but it was for correction. Moses answered the people in their folly, but he lost it. He was like them. His reply was anger. Job, on the other hand, was completely different. So his wife stood corrected. And you know what? He did this where it was his own business, too. In other words, again, I have this real problem with people who just interject themselves in other people's business. It was not your business. This whole problem flared up because you shot yourself into this situation and it was none of your business. Because this is definitely Job's business here. But anyway, verse 6, "He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage." Now, if we send a message by the hand of a fool, we're working against our own best interests. It's like cutting off your own feet or drinking poison. But the fool won't deliver the message properly. He'll only cause you grief. So to cut off the feet means to render yourself helpless. And be careful who you choose as a messenger. Be careful. If you're sending a message with somebody, make sure you've got a reputable messenger, that it's not going to get goofed up in the process. Be careful who you choose. I've heard things that I've said that I know I never said, that were taken to somebody else. "Do you know what he said? And he told me to tell you, by the way." I'm like, "No, I didn't." See, if you say, "so-and-so said so," depending on who the so-and-so was, that person will not come back to you and check to see if you said it. You know what I mean? But also, don't tell others that you're a messenger for somebody when you're not. "Pastor Joe told me to tell you." It's a real warning, and you're afraid to go back and ask Pastor Joe, "Is that the truth?" Be careful of all of this stuff. "The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The legs of the lame man are useless." And that's the way it is with a proverb in the mouth of a fool, too. It's useless to them because they don't know when or where or how to use or apply them. "As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool." Now again, a foolish person, the one who fails to acknowledge God, is incapable of accomplishing anything of true value. Literally, you're not to bind a stone in a sling. It's to lay in there loose so you can fling it. So if it's bound, it's of no use. I know these are strange but good analogies for him in his day. If you've got a stone in a sling and it's all wrapped up and you can't throw it, what good is it? If it's laying in there loose and you could just, at a moment's notice, let it go, then good. So that's kind of what he's saying. So it should be free for release. Well, it's just as absurd to give honor to a fool. And a second meaning is that just like a stone is soon parted from the slingshot, so a fool will quickly prove himself unworthy of any honor that's bestowed upon him. Both of them work. "As a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools." So imagine a drunk person handling thorns. Ouch. So they'll probably wound him. They'll probably wound others. But the same is true of the fool who has a position maybe as a teacher or a man who has audience to people or whatever, one who has audience. He'll hurt himself and he'll hurt those that listen. And many generally understand this to mean a thorny stick like a walking stick, which is a bad weapon in the hands of a drunkard. He's going to end up hurting himself and he'll end up hurting others and everything. "The great God that formed all things both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. This verse right here, if you look this up, there's about 32 interpretations of this because they can't completely grab all the Hebrew. And some of them are so absurd, I couldn't believe it. Some think that this doesn't say the great God, that it's man. Man formed by God, and there's all kinds of interpretations, but here's what I really believe. Every transgression of the law receives its just recompense. This makes sense. Think about it. it'll receive its just recompense of reward, whether a man transgresses ignorantly or willfully, like we looked at Sunday. So as his transgressors may be, whether through error or presumption, so shall his punishment be. He'll be, in other words, God will repay him for what he's done. That wicked man, you're thinking he's getting away with this or he's getting away with that? God will repay him for what he's done, unless he becomes born again. You become saved. God paid for those sins, didn't he? He paid for those transgressions. So this is a wicked man who goes to his grave without knowing the Lord. He's going to have to pay for every one of those wicked deeds. As a dog returneth to his vomit, and they do, I know that for sure, so a fool returneth to his folly. It's one thing for a person to fail or to fall, but it's another thing for them to continually return to where they started, to return to their folly over and over again, to go back to that same sin again and again and again and again. Is that man really saved? But that's what separates a true believer from a false believer. You know, remember, the prodigal son, he inhabited the same pig pen as the pigs. Eventually, he came to his senses, if you remember, and he went home. The pigs, though, they stayed in the mud. They stayed in the pen. But as Christians, there's times when we fall, when we find ourselves like this prodigal. But the difference between us and the fool is that the fool returns to his vomit, goes back, and the fool remains in the pig pen, but we come to our senses. Look at, if we don't come back to our senses, then I'd wonder if we were really born again in the first place. If you find yourself going back to the pig pen, back to the pig pen, back to the pig pen, and you keep coming to your senses, that's a good thing. But there's got to be a point where you're like, no more pig pen. No more vomit. No more pig pen. Peter uses this verse in 2 Peter 2 for people who experience some moral transformation, some moral reformation, but they were never truly born again. Eventually, they reverted to their old ways. And in Peter's time, basically, it was because he saw people return to their old pagan beliefs. He actually saw a lot of so-called Christians go back to their Jewish belief. He saw a lot of pagans return to their beliefs and teachings as well. But if you look at this, there's only one thing worse than a fool. We've talked about fools for a little while here. And verse 12 tells us what it is. Check this out. We know now the definition of a fool. Verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. You know what it is? Pride, isn't it? The only person more helpless than a fool is a person who thinks he's wise when he's not. You know what? When your chest swells, your brain shrinks. Think of it that way. Puffing out your chest and thinking you're wise is actually worse than foolishness. How about that? The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. The slothful man or woman really always finds a reason not to step out in faith. There's a lion in the streets. I'm not going out there. You know, the idea is, go out and kill it. Get rid of it. Save your family. You know, get off your butt. But the slothful man, he finds a reason not to step out in faith. Listen, he's afraid, which to me means he does not have faith in his God. He's afraid, which shows no confidence in God. Afraid to step out. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, and it grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. This is saying there are slothful men so lazy that even eating is hard work for him. But think of how sad this is. Now listen, think of how sad this can be when the same can be said of us sometimes because we've neglected to feed ourselves from God's word. Scriptures tell us, this food is more important than our regular food. So that slothful guy who can't even feed himself because he's so lazy. How about us, when we're so slothful, we won't feed ourselves, our souls, from God's word. We've neglected to do that. He says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So Solomon means you take seven intelligent men who are unanimous in their insistence that this man is wrong. They wouldn't change his mind one single bit, is what he's saying. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Again, observation number one, mind your own business. There's times we need to jump in. There's times where the Lord is going to move you. I want you to go over and talk to that guy. I'd like you to, and we know, but there's times where we just jump into things and we're not minding our own business. We really aren't. And after a victorious battle, maybe you remember Amaziah, the king of Judah, he proceeded to pick a fight with Jehoash, or Joash, king of Israel. And Jehoash responded to his challenge by saying, "Why are you meddling in that which you shouldn't? Why are you meddling to your own hurt?" But Amaziah wouldn't listen, and Judah was devastated in the battle. He wouldn't listen. They were destroyed in the battle that followed in 2 Kings 14. Verse 18 here, as a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, "Am not I in sport?" This sounds weird, but the guy who carries on some kind of deceitful scheme, some evil plan, some plot, something like that, and then he just says, "I'm just kidding. I was just kidding." He's saying here, this is a madman playing with fire. And we know if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. But verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. When does strife cease? When people stop talking. Think about that. So just like fire can't burn when there's no wood, so strife can't continue where there are no talebearers. Don't be a talebearer. When gossip comes to you, again, refuse to listen to it. Give that look I gave earlier. Just refuse to listen. If gossip found a place to land, if it doesn't find a place to land, it'll just go back to where it came from. You know, don't give it a place to land. Sometimes we just automatically find ourselves and we're talking about a situation or a person and it's bordering on gossip. We could do this before we know it, or we're listening to it before we know it. So ask for discernment in those areas. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So there are certain people who cause strife as soon as they start attending a church. They'll come right in, they start right off the bat. I've seen this. I've been a part of so many different churches, and pastors talk to other pastors. "Oh, they're with you now. Oh, he's with you now. Oh, they're, yeah." And there are people, they'll come in, and the minute they come in, they start to stir up strife right away. Some of them are even serving. They seem to stir things up again and again. Maybe they're always looking for something that's wrong. You know, there's always somebody in your church. Maybe it's a couple. I don't know. But they're walking around. They're looking for what's wrong. They're going to find stuff. Why are they doing that, though? That's my question. It could be that they really aren't interested in the Word of God or as much as they think, and they just pretend to be whatever, but contentious people bring up strife. We need to be aware of that. You know, maybe we need to be at times the one who can correct them, that maybe you need to go to another church, brother, and maybe you need to search your heart, brother, and maybe you need to get saved, dude. The words of a talebearer are like wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And the word wounds is more correctly translated, believe it or not, dainty morsels. In other words, a talebearer loves to eat the garbage of gossip. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. What are you saying here? A shiny, silvery finish. Actually, this wouldn't even be good silver. This would be the waste silver, pretty much. But this silver finish disguises the drabness and worthlessness of a clay piece of pottery underneath. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips. He causes all kinds of trouble. And you know, this and layeth up deceit within him. So you think about this, that what's underneath? He causes all kinds of trouble. He lays deceit within him, in his heart. Also, a man's lips that really burn with pretended love. He's pretending he loves people. He says it, it's coming out of him. It often covers a heart that's full of hatred. Think of the pretended affection of Judas. 3 years he pretended. He was a poser. He was a pretender. The pretended affection of Judas, the ultimate betrayer, he illustrates the point perfectly. You know, the guy who really doesn't really love anybody, but he speaks it and all that. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. And this all speaks of the dangers and failures of hypocrisy. It says, whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. So this chronic hater, he tries to hide his feelings with gracious words and prayers, but he doesn't really want to be around people. He really prefers to get far away from people. He's storing up deceit within himself, you know, and again, he might speak graciously, but you can't trust him. It says here that he hides seven abominations in his heart. What it's saying is, in other words, he's evil and he doesn't really care about most people. He doesn't. Not really. So this says that even though his hatred may be hidden for the time being by deceit, eventually his wickedness will be exposed before everyone. Interesting, isn't it? Whoso diggeth the pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth the stone, it will return upon him. Before you go get that revenge, before you set that trap, before you try to get that guy, catch that guy, I'm going to catch him. I'm going to catch him red-handed. I'm going to tell. Remember when we were kids and we did that, right? Well, the guy that digs a pit to trap somebody else is going to end up falling in his trap. That's what he's saying here. He's going to fall into it. Likewise, the stone that he intended to cast at another will find its way back to him as a target. He'll be the target. Or the stone that he's rolled, you know, for a trap or whatever, it's going to roll back down on him. What it's saying is, don't get revenge. Don't set up traps. You're going to fall into your own trap. Remember Haman? Haman was a perfect example of all of that. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Listen, we've been over this before. It's a reoccurring theme here. Flattery is going to ruin you, and it's going to ruin your ministry. Whatever our calling may be, whatever part we play in the body of Christ, watch out for flattery. We're to be encouragers, not flatterers. What's the difference? The difference is encouragement means that with integrity, I'm building you up. I know in my heart what I'm doing. I'm not trying to get anything out of you. I'm trying to build you up. I would like to see you feel better. I would like to see you lifted up. That's encouragement. So it's with integrity that I'm building you up, and I'm acknowledging what the Lord's doing in your life. Flattery, on the other hand, is meant to cause you to think better of me. Maybe I can get a favor out of you now. You're to think better of me by flattery. But regardless of what the truth may actually be, don't flatter. Encourage. Don't praise other people. Don't glorify other people. Worship Jesus Christ. He's the source of wisdom. You know, and again, like I was thinking, we're made strong when we're weak because we go to the source of the strength that makes us strong when we are weak. When you're not wise, go to the source of all the wisdom and become wise. Become a follower of Christ. Be like him. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, the blessings of your word, the wisdom we can glean from it. And I pray we do. Like we learned Sunday, Lord, I pray that we become doers of your word, not just hearers only, Lord, that we put it into practice. And Lord, we learn more about you, the perfect example and role model of it all. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.